Our sermon text is Revelation 16, verses 10 through 21. These are the last three bowls. Okay? Beginning with verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out of his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the land and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today and help us to understand the passage before us as you shook the heavens and the earth of that day, and the people who lived through the events spoken of were no doubt terrified. Lord, help us to appreciate the things they experienced. Help us to learn the message that they were to learn, that we might apply it to our own day, though we might not experience the same things as they did. Please help us to understand how you make a habit of removing those things that are impermanent, so that that which you have created and may endure into generations. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, at the end of Revelation 15, we were introduced to the last sequence of seven in Revelation, when John began to speak of the last seven plagues, or seven bowls containing the wrath of God that were about to be poured out upon his enemies. Last week we looked at the first four bowls, which we saw contain plagues unleashed against the Roman Empire, the land of Israel, its capital city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple. As I've argued, I believe John is writing about the events of the late AD 60s, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Now, of course, I hope you've seen John is doing much more than simply foretelling historical events. He's trying to provide the churches of Asia, to which he writes, glimpses into the heavenly realities taking place behind the scenes, which caused the judgments God brought against the institutions that were complicit in persecuting them. And in the process, he's also trying to instill the saints with hope and encourage them to persevere in the faith in the confidence the Lord hears their prayers and will avenge their suffering and will reward their faithfulness. With that in mind, today we come to the last three of the seven plagues, which, like the first four, again come in quick succession, one right after the other. Since we have a lot of ground to cover, I want to get started with our survey as quickly as possible. Before I do, however, I want to remind you that the events foretold in chapter 16 will be dealt with in more detail in the chapters that follow. As a result, we need to again approach chapter 16 as an introduction to the concluding chapters, which will cover the same material but in far greater detail. So for that reason, I'm going to ask you to bear with me today if at times my arguments lack the support you desire. We don't cover everything in our text. I promise you, I'm going to come back. I'm going to provide more evidence in the following chapters. In the meantime, I'm simply following John's lead today in sort of just laying a foundation upon which to build in chapters 17 through 20. Okay? All right, with that in mind then, let's begin by taking a look at the fifth bowl, which is poured out in verses 10 and 11. John says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." You recall, we saw back in our study of Revelation 13, John introduced us to two beasts, one which rose out of the sea and another which rose out of the land. As we later noted, when only one beast is spoken of in isolation from the other, it is the beast from the sea that is in view. As a result, the reference here is again to the sea beast, or in other words, the Roman Empire. Moreover, the fact the fifth bowl is said to be poured out on the beast's throne adds further support to the argument it is specifically Rome in view, because it was in fact plunged into darkness in the years immediately following when John writes. To explain, we saw back in Revelation 11 to 13, the beast from the sea, the Roman Empire, was given authority to persecute the saints for 3.5 years, or 42 months, or a time and times and half a time. This persecution began in the year AD 64, after Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians to deflect blame away from himself onto a scapegoat. It continued until Nero committed suicide 3.5 years later in AD 68. Now, over the course of the next year and a half, the Roman Empire had many of its lights. Remember, lights, luminary, sun, moon, stars often represent rulers in Scripture. Over the course of the next year and a half, after Nero's suicide, the Roman Empire had many of its lights extinguished, and the city almost collapsed as one luminary after another was either killed or they took their own life during what became known as the Year of the Four Emperors. To fill you in just a little of the history of this time. From June of 68 to December 69, The empire suffered a gruesome civil war that almost marked the end of it. At the outbreak of the revolt, Nero committed suicide in June of 68. Galba from Spain declared himself emperor and was accepted as such by the Praetorian Guard and Senate. But in January of 69, the Praetorians switched their allegiance to Otho and they slew Galba. So he had, you know, 4-5 month reign. The Rhine armies then proclaimed Vitellius emperor and defeated Otho's forces. But upon Otho's suicide in April of 69, Vitellius was declared emperor in the west. Meanwhile, the eastern provinces declared Vespasian emperor. So, you know, everybody wants to be king, but most want to be more than like 4 months, you know. Vespasian was the general leading the siege of Jerusalem. But he hands the reins over to his son Titus to complete the destruction of Jerusalem while he returns to Rome to defeat Vitellius, who was killed in December of 69. So all within this 18-month period, Rome goes through four emperors until Vespasian comes to the throne and restores some order to the empire after he is crowned emperor overall. Now, I wish we had more time to survey the history of this period, but suffice it to say, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us it was a horrible time for everyone in the empire, as it seemed to most of the people living then that the world itself was coming to an end. There was strife, there was civil war, there were foreign wars going on in the midst of all of this. There was civil unrest as people were taking sides. There was violence in the streets, you name it. In summary, that, I believe, is the historical event unleashed by the outpouring of the fifth bowl on the beast's throne. See, John is saying, this beast that's been persecuting you, I'm getting ready to deal with it. Okay? That's what happens in short order. Turning next to the sixth bowl, we are introduced to the famed Battle of Armageddon, the story of which will be detailed in the events of chapter 19. For the moment, we're only set up for the battle by being introduced to the participants. In other words, in chapter 16, the armies gather together for the battle, but nothing happens. In fact, no sooner is the stage set with the opposing armies squared off against each other than it's immediately interrupted, thus leaving us to wonder what's going to be the outcome. Before we try to identify the contestants, which is all we're given here, it's very important we try to get out of our minds any preconceived notions we have of the Battle of Armageddon, which have been promoted by the popular imagination. And what I mean by that is, contrary to most of expectations, the Battle of Armageddon has nothing to do with the end of the world. Okay? Unless that is, we want to talk about how it likely seemed like the end of the world for most of the people living then. Okay? This is not about the end of the world. And as a result, we should never get worked up about events in the Middle East, so many Christians do today, as if they're indications of the Lord's near return. In fact, there's not even such a place as Armageddon, because Armageddon literally means Mountain of Megiddo. Anyone familiar with the area knows that Megiddo is a vast plain. Okay, the nearest mountain is Mount Carmel, where Elijah did battle with the prophets of Baal. So as a result, it seems John is again, as we've seen many times before, he's combining Old Testament imagery from several places at once in order to make important theological points that couldn't otherwise be explained. Okay, you remember John calls Jerusalem, Sodom, and Egypt, and as we'll see, Babylon. He combines his imagery. Okay, he's doing that here once again. It'd be like if we said the mountain of Kansas. Doesn't exist, right? But he wants to bring imagery together from two disparate places. Alright, with that in mind, then John begins with verse 12 by introducing us to the first contender, saying, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." The reference to the Euphrates being dried up provides us the first clue to the identity of the army of the east, as well as to the opponents located on the other side of the Euphrates. The reference here is to Daniel 5, which tells of how Cyrus, king of Persia, whom Isaiah calls the Lord's anointed, conquered Babylon in a nighttime surprise attack. Since we are going to learn of the conquest of a new Babylon in the seventh bowl, I will suggest that this army from the east that we were introduced to back several chapters ago is again led by the Lord's anointed, in this case, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Cyrus was merely a type. In summary, I believe the army from the east is the 200 million strong angelic army we read about back in chapter 9, which is now joined by the saints or the kings who follow Jesus wherever he goes. Okay? In support of this, we simply need to note the opponents described in verses 13 and 14. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the land and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." As I mentioned a moment ago, back in chapter 13, the dragon, who is identified as Satan, summoned two beasts, Rome and Israel, to persecute the saints. Together, the dragon and two beasts formed an unholy trinity, kind of a parody of the one true God. And so it seems clear here, this is the same unholy trinity listed in our text, only now the beast from the land is identified as the false prophet. You remember, the second beast paid homage to the first beast and encouraged people to worship the first beast. In other words, you might recall when we studied Revelation 13, I mentioned the second beast will also be referred to as the false prophet because he caused people to worship the first beast. In fact, as we're going to see from here on out, the second beast will only be referred to as the false prophet. But it's the same three institutions, Satan, Rome, and Israel, who are again lined up in opposition to the Lord and his people. What we see now, however, is that just as the Lord sent a plague of frogs against Egypt, so now again he sends a plague of frogs, only this time the frogs are demons, who lure the nations opposed to Jesus and his people to their doom. However, just when it seems the battle will commence, it's interrupted with an announcement of the Lord's coming as a thief. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Unless we think this is a reference to the second coming, we should just remember throughout the Old Testament, the Lord often comes unexpectedly as a thief to rescue his people. More importantly, back in Revelation 3, Jesus, you recall, he exhorted the almost dead church at Sardis to stay awake and warn that if it didn't, he would come to them as a thief. And in this way, I think Jesus also, he's imaging Cyrus, who conquered Babylon in a surprise attack while Belshazzar was busy feasting at night unaware. In short, the event that will take the world by surprise is Jesus' conquest of Babylon, which, as I've argued and will just demonstrate further later, is the city of Jerusalem. And we know this not only by what follows in the outpouring of the seventh bowl, but also by the fact the army is coming from the east, moving west. And Euphrates marked the northeast boundary of the land of Israel. Okay, in other words, the Euphrates is dried up so the kings of the east can cross it moving west. So, it's not Rome on the Tiber that's in view, or Babylon on the east of Euphrates. Rather, it's Jerusalem on the west of Euphrates that is in view. That's the city, the new Babylon, that's going to be destroyed. I have more of this when we come to chapter 19, when we actually read of the Battle of Armageddon, which, as we'll see, is more of a liturgical war than anything else. All right, until then, this brings us to the outpouring of the seventh bowl into the air, which causes all sorts of commotions, including a great earthquake. And the result, John says, in highly symbolic language, is that the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. While there's a tremendous amount more we could say here, for the sake of time, we should note that the first time John speaks of a great city, it's in Revelation 11:8 when he speaks of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now the great city where our Lord was crucified is also given the name Babylon. And just as we heard Ezekiel foretell the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC by its division into three parts, so once more Jerusalem is going to be divided in three parts before being destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And Josephus tells us that that's exactly what happens. But the result of the city's fall is the reverberations that occurred in the crisis of the late AD 60s that engulfed the empire. In other words, the fall of Jerusalem was not confined simply to Jerusalem. There were conflicts between Jews and Gentiles throughout the empire, all while the capital city nearly collapses during the year of the four emperors, and the city of Jerusalem fell to the Roman army. Okay, all this is going on simultaneously. I believe that is the earthquake that happens when the seventh bowl is poured out. Okay, so you've got civil unrest everywhere. You've got the capital city, and you have two emperors squaring off. Meanwhile, Jerusalem is under siege. All this is going on at the same time. Okay, that, I believe, is what John is talking about. He's brought us right up to the time of the end in the year before AD 70. All right. There's much more we could say about the details of our text. Again, we're going to read more in 17 to 20. For now, what I'd like us to do is consider, well, what can we learn from all this? Is this all just historical events? How does it relate to us? Well, think about this. If the saints to whom John writes could pick a time in history to live in, it would not have been the late AD 60s. As he writes to the seven churches of Asia, the final events Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem were about to take place in what Jesus called a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. In fact, things were going to get so bad before the end, Jesus added, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. To put it all another way, while I've argued Revelation has very little to say about the end of the world, for the people to whom it was written, it felt like the end of the world as they knew it. It felt like the world all around them was collapsing. To put it in the words of the author of Hebrews, which we heard earlier, the Lord was shaking the heavens and the earth. He was shaking the foundations of society. But as he explained, he was doing so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the events of the time could be described as earth-shaking because the Lord was destroying one world to build a better one in its place. By the time it was all over, the Jewish nation that persecuted the early church had been scattered to the four winds. Besides for the million that were killed in the siege, there was another million carried off as slaves. And then others fled wherever they could. Meanwhile, its capital city was reduced to a smoldering ruin, and its precious temple was torn down so that, in Jesus' words, not one stone was left on another. But in its place emerged a new Jerusalem made up of people. First, there was Jesus, the chief cornerstone set in place in the year AD 30 in his death and resurrection. And then in the years between AD 30 and AD 70, the foundation of the apostles and prophets was laid adjacent to that chief cornerstone. And then the living stones, as Peter calls them, composed of the early Christians, were set in place on top of that foundation. And the good news is that that glorious city, that city, still stands to this day. And it continues to be built and it continues to expand throughout the world as the world's only true eternal city that even the gates of Hades would not prevail against. See, God was tearing down one city and building another one in its place. In the same way, the Julio-Claudio dynasty officially came to an end with the death of Nero. And while an entity called the Roman Empire continued to exist under Vespasian, it was never again the dragon-inspired beast it once was. See, not long after Vespasian came to the throne, the threat of the early church took a back seat to internal problems within the empire. And so Vespasian turned his attention to building the Colosseum to provide citizens bread and circus to take their minds off of affairs of the state. As time went on, the empire did persecute the saints from time to time over the course of the next couple of centuries. But that once terrible beast was eventually declawed and defanged and finally tamed. And what emerged from its fall was a new empire ruled over by a benevolent emperor, another king, Jesus, who's destined to rule all nations. His kingdom advances to this day. As we confess every week, it shall have no end. It's that vision of the future which John will give the saints a glimpse of at the end of Revelation that sustained these early Christians through the dreaded convulsions of the period we're studying, when it did seem as if the world that they knew it was collapsing all around them. By setting their hearts on those things that couldn't be shaken, they persevered when it seemed as if everything around them was coming to an end. As all this applies to us today, you know, we've been experiencing some convulsions ourselves in recent months, when at times it seems the world around us is being shaken to its foundations. Of course, I don't think, you know, we know we cannot compare the hardships of today with anything like these early saints suffered. To put it another way, I don't think we're anywhere near the bowls of God's wrath being poured out on our culture. I do think, however, we might be hearing some seals being loosed, or maybe even some trumpets sounding. Or, in other words, I think the judgments of our day are still only partial in nature, to give us time to repent before something worse comes upon us. This is a thing I think we need to learn from our text. What I mean, I fear, if the truth be told, I think what most of us are hoping for, myself included, is for our nation and world to develop herd immunity, or for someone to come up with a vaccine so we can all go back to life like it was before March. And, you know, we hope to get a new, you know, good pro-life Supreme Court justice and all those sorts of things. Okay? And we'll just, life will go back to normal. But as Christians, is that really what we should want? Do we really want to return to the degeneracy of our culture, which, like frogs in a kettle, we've all gotten used to? If we are truly seeking first Jesus' kingdom and righteousness, don't we want the Lord? I mean, I understand, you know, I want things to return. I want to start planning my next trip, you know, right? Where am I going to go? Someplace where everything calms down? But if we're truly seeking first Jesus' kingdom and righteousness, don't we want the Lord to shake things up in order to remove the corruption and decay that's all around us, so that what remains is a better world for our children and our grandchildren? Don't we want the Lord to waken His people and give us eyes to see and ears to hear again? Don't we want to see the Lord bring justice against the enemies of His people and humiliate their gods, so that the nations will come to know the world's one true Lord? In conclusion, if it seems the world has been turned upside down of late and has been given a good shake, I think the message of our text is it's all because of the Lord's doing. Moreover, as it was in John's day, so it is in ours. He's doing it for His church. And maybe it's unpleasant, but that's what He's doing for. He's waking us from our slumber. We shouldn't forget these are plagues. The plagues against Egypt were intended to not just get to the Egyptians, but the Israelites too, who had forgotten who God was. Our Lord is trying to awaken us from our slumber so that when Jesus unexpectedly comes as a thief in the night in judgment against our culture, we won't be found naked as Adam and Eve were in the garden. And meanwhile, He's raising the foundations of this decaying world around us so that He can build something far more glorious in its place. And as a result, if we're heeding the message of today's text, we better find some secure things to hold on to, which can never be shaken. Things like His Word, His promises, His church, and His table. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus told the disciples that He ministered to lay up treasures in heaven. Things that moth and rust don't corrupt. Things that can't be stolen. Heavenly Father, so often we get in love with this world that is transitory, and certainly You've given us this good world to enjoy and command us to do so with hearts filled with gratitude. But Lord, it does seem as we are living in tumultuous times in which You are again shaking this world. Help us, Lord, to be able to distinguish between those things which will be removed and those things which are permanent. Lord, help us to set our hearts on the latter. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.